Well, I have a lot to deal with today, and I hope I'll be able to get through. Don't want to delay the book of Ruth here any longer than we need to. But we're talking about reasons for faith. And today we want to talk about the reality of Christ's resurrection. Throughout recent history, there have been several dedicated skeptics who have said, well, enough's enough, this Christianity based on mythology. I'm going to get into it, going to study it out, and prove it to be false. And then I'm going to air that in front of everybody and show them the error of their ways. And I've mentioned it several times in the Easter messages about men from England who really determined to do this. One was going to study one thing, the other was going to study the resurrection. And both of them, after they actually studied it, came to Christ and were a little hesitant to meet back a year later to talk to their fellow skeptic and find with rejoicing that both of them had got saved. Josh McDowell in recent times was actually studying the Bible itself, and especially the resurrection of Christ. And the overwhelming historicity of the resurrection made him say, I have no good reason to doubt this. There is more evidence of this as a fact than of many other things that we just count as fact, historical facts. So do not underestimate dealing with this. And what I want to do is to present to you the doubts that you are likely to hear, and then some, at least three things to deal with that will give you the ammunition, if you will, to shoot down these false doubts. So, two kinds of skepticism toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first that we'll deal with is just rather general, and then the second is a logic attempt to doubt the miracle of the resurrection. So, first of all, the general doubter, typical statement would be, I like a lot of what I hear about the Christian faith, but I really struggle with the teaching of Christ's resurrection. It's a miracle. It's a thing that doesn't happen, you know. And this is what we need to say, the analysis here. We need to tell this doubter lovingly that if Jesus rose from the dead, then he has to accept everything he said. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, this one thing that he doesn't like, if he did not rise from the dead, why worry about anything he said? The critical issue is not whether or not the doubter likes the teachings of Jesus, or whether or not, but rather whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. If he was mistaken about prophesying that he was going to rise from the dead, if he did not do this, if this is a lie promoted by early Christians, then Jesus is just another speaker, just another philosopher. And so whether you like it or not, you'd have to let it go. So you might tell him, if you care about justice for the poor, alleviating hunger and disease, or even caring for the environment, you should truly hope that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Your non-Christian worldview believes that an accident caused the world. The evolutionary process has the stronger defeating the weaker, and that the earth will finally burn up in the death of the sun. Looking forward to the future at all? The weaker being eaten by the stronger? The fact is, there is hope for the world. This attitude undermines any motivation to make the world a better place. Why try when it's all failing? If the resurrection of Jesus happened, God and creation and loving redemption is true. There is hope for the world, reason to give ourselves to the needs of humanity. Christ's resurrection reveals a God who is not ready to tolerate injustice and violence. He plans a victory over all evil with Jesus at the head, that the end of such things will be done. Leo Tolstoy, I come back to his testimony often, he spoke of the hopelessness of life without meaning. And this is what the secular lifestyle gives us. Tolstoy said, the famous Russian author, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? What point is it in this life that we awake to every morning? And he turned to Jesus Christ. He had kind of a radical view of it all and kind of a mystical view of it all, but he had turned to Christ. It was N.T. Wright pointed out that if Christ's resurrection is not an historical fact, then Karl Marx would be right to accuse Christianity of ignoring problems of the material world, focusing on the spiritual. If there's no resurrection, then Sigmund Freud, the beginner of psychiatry, would be right to call Christianity wish fulfillment. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, Friedrich Nietzsche, who said God is dead, would be right to claim that Christianity is for wimps. Only the brave say we have to make up our own morality and we have to live in a life where there is no morality. All right, that's the general unbelief. That's just the person who looks at it without any understanding at all and says, well, I'm not sure about that whole miracle thing, see. Here's the lump sum is you have to take it or take nothing. If there is no resurrection, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, then all of this is waste and void. All right, now we want to look a little more specifically at the unbelieving philosophy professor, and he's the one who has come up with a logical reasoning here. And here's what he says. Here's his lecture concerning these things. The people of first century Israel did not have our scientific knowledge of the world. They were ready to believe magical and supernatural happenings. They could easily fall prey to reports of a risen Jesus because they believed such things were possible. Jesus' followers were brokenhearted after his crucifixion. Since they believed he was the Messiah, they may have begun to sense that he was still with them, guiding them, living on in their hearts in spirit. Some may even have felt that they had visions of his speaking to them. Over the decades, these feelings of Jesus living on spiritually developed into stories of his physical resurrection. The accounts of his resurrection in the four Gospels plan to bolster this growing belief. They were written to establish a sense of the resurrection. Now, we will call this story the alternate account, meaning the Bible gives one account, and this is the alternate account. And we need to examine this account closely. Now, most people think that the burden of proof of Christ's resurrection is on the believer to give evidence that it happened. Well, the evidence is there. The historical evidence is there. So, this is not completely the case. The unbeliever cannot simply say it did not happen. This is like somebody saying, I don't believe that Donna Forsten is who she says she is. Well, she has documentation, I'm assuming. I had to take my documentation in to replace my lost driver's license. Don't ask me. But the thing is that ends up I needed two pieces of mail. I couldn't get a new one, so I had to get a replacement for the old one. But with the coronavirus, the get the real ID thing, you know that I'm talking about with that. I've got to till next year before that's due. So all of that to say, I had to bring in proof I was who I was. So all she has to do is to check, point out that she has documentation. But anybody could say, well, I don't believe it, but it's them, the burden is on them to discount her documentation. So the burden of proof falls on him, the unbeliever, the skeptic, to account for the birth of the church. He is required to give a plausible reason for how things began. This doubting professor may seem reasonable to many, but he bases his argument on an ignorance of the historical and cultural context of the time. This logic is based on a false beginning. So we'll explore three concepts that disprove the alternate account. The first concept is this. You have the empty tomb, a physical thing, and you have the witnesses. We often hear the gospel defined as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and this has kind of become a byword, but actually there's one more category needed, a very important one. The burial of Jesus proved his death. It's the appearances that approved his resurrection. So it's death, burial, resurrection, and appearances if you wanted to be complete. The doubting professor assumes that the written gospels developed long after the events. That was based on the thing that over the decades, these feelings began bolstering until it became certainty, and then they wrote the scriptures to back it up, after they decided on it. Well, he claims that some invented the empty tomb and invented the testimonies of the eyewitnesses to bolster the developing feeling that Jesus was still with the believers. This cannot be true. We find that the earliest accounts of Christ's resurrection in Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 15, the classic passage on the resurrection, he wrote it in AD 57, only 20-some years after Christ's resurrection. This is not in the years to come where legends feelings become legends and legends become facts. It's 20 years. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-6, here's what he says. For I delivered unto you, you Gentiles in Corinth, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's the alternate name of Peter, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Why did he mention that some are still alive? He was saying to them, this is something you could check out. These are witnesses that you could ask, you see. All right. So Paul's public challenge, you recognize that this was a public letter that he wrote to the church for the reading by the membership. Who is the church? The church or the membership? These writings did not form the church. They were instructing the church. The church had already been established. In those 20 years, this church had been established, clear out in Greece. Verse 12, which we didn't quote, shows that he was writing to this group of people who doubted the possibility of the resurrection. Now, this was like that general doubter, and in their philosophical Greek culture, there were others saying, oh, come on, resurrection from the dead. How many people, came back from the dead, and so on. And Paul's comment here is, no, you can't be a Christian and allow this. He offers undeniable proofs. He speaks of the resurrection as happening on the third day. He speaks of history, not of symbol or metaphor. You know, he's not talking about how we felt about it. It was actually about the facts. For their inspection, he lists the eyewitnesses, identifies them not as mystics who dreamed dreams or saw visions. These people were, over 500 of them gathered in Galilee to see Jesus alive. It doesn't tell us there that it was in Galilee, but that was the only time that Jesus scheduled a visit. He says, go at the resurrection. When the ladies came to anoint the dead body, they found the angel, and he says, tell the disciples that he's going before them to Galilee where he told them. So there was a place appointed where he said, we will meet. So they met there. That was the only time 500 could plan to be there. So I think that's where it was. And 500 gathered there. And these people were not gullible. These were not, wide-eyed mystics who were saying, I have a feeling that Jesus is speaking to us here. Matthew 28:17, when they saw him with their physical eyes, they worshiped him, but some doubted. You can imagine that. You're looking at a person that you know was dead. This doesn't happen, you see. And so they're saying, but it can't be him, you know. And maybe move up a few rows and try to look a little closer, like Thomas. So some doubted what they were seeing with their own eyes. Paul tells the Corinthians that some of these witnesses were still alive. It means they could interview them if they chose. It was possible when he wrote, they were still alive. He boldly challenged any to investigate. So Paul was not a witness of the resurrection himself. He received the message from these very eyewitnesses. That's what he says, what I received. The history, then, does not allow years of passing down the story as legends. He heard the eyewitnesses, the people who were there, the people who said, I saw it. All right, so Paul's public challenge. Secondly, the impossibility of fabrication, of making it up. The doubting professor claims that the believers invented the written records to bolster a growing belief in the resurrection. And this does not fit the facts. If men of that day invented the story, they would have invented it according to the culture of the day. Make sense? You know, like they would at any age. They would not have women being first on the scene. In that day, women's social status was so low, they could not even testify in court. We can have them testify in court. Yeah, but they're women. Can't believe women, you know. So that was the culture of the day, and certainly there in the Jewish society. So how would they have told the story? They would certainly have a distinguished man discover the empty tomb, a trustworthy guy. This would lend credence to the story. Quite possibly, in fact, some put pressure on the gospel writers to leave out that part about the women. That's not helping our cause here. Don't write that, lest they cast doubt on the story. There can only be one reason why they recorded the women's part. It was true and already well known. They were locked into the truth, and everybody knew it. All right, then let's look at the argument of the empty tomb. The fact of the empty tomb is a powerful argument for Christ's resurrection. Logically, we're bound to this fact that it was an empty tomb, that there was no body there. It was evident that the tomb was empty. How can it be explained if not by the resurrection? The Jews, you remember, the unbelieving Jews, paid the soldiers to say the disciples stole the body. What a story. Matthew 28:11-15. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, some of the men who were standing guard over the grave, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. They told them what happened. The angel came, rolled away the stone, Christ was gone. And when they were assembled with the elders, they brought them into the council. Taken council, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, here's the deal. Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Sleeping on duty, on guard. And if this come to the governor's ears, which certainly it would, why do you have soldiers that went to sleep on the watch? See, that's guilty of death. If it comes to the governor's, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money, did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, Matthew reports. Says, I still hear it today, but we know it's not true. I want you to imagine this ridiculous picture of these fishermen overcoming trained Roman soldiers. Sneaking in, rolling away this big stone, taking the wrapped body, hauling it away. Then what? Set off a flare, make it look like an angel. You know, ridiculous situation here. So, remember how adept Peter was with his sword. He was trying to take off the head of this guy, and he cut off the ear of the Malchus who was standing there. Again, consider the fact of the transformation of the disciples. Who were they before the resurrection? They were a terrified group huddled in the upper room, and they're transformed into a powerful evangelical force in a matter of days. What could have done that? See? Consider the fact that most of them, after this, went to their death defending the truth of their claims. You get together, you steal the body, you lie about it. Somebody's going to give out the truth. One after the other, they remained firm even unto death. Is it possible to imagine that they were so committed to a lie and deception? I don't think so. So I'm not going to be able to finish this today. We'll go on with, see, maybe I can finish this first point. On the other hand, we suppose the enemies of Christ stole Christ's body. We create another impossible situation. Christ's enemies demanded the Roman guard to keep the disciples from stealing the body. They remembered better than the disciples did that Jesus had claimed that he would rise from the dead. Matthew 27:64. Command, therefore, they say to the governor, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. Which, that could have happened if there were no guard there, see? And say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error will be worse than the first. The first error, they said, was that he was Messiah. The second is that he rose from the dead. We don't want that. Again, how easily these men could have crushed the Christian movement completely by producing the still dead body. They're preaching the resurrection. They say, look at this. They could have ended the Christian movement. The fact that they did not is because they could not. Again, the argument of the eyewitnesses. The fact of the witnesses is also by itself a powerful argument for Christ's resurrection. When the women, with their low social status, told the disciples that Jesus was alive, the men doubted them. Women. They doubted them as all the witnesses are doubted today. Peter and John ran to the tomb to verify the fact. Witness after witness told the story, and then Jesus appeared to the 10 without Thomas, and then 1 week later to the 11, always without Judas, of course. Doubting Thomas, interesting story, had determined that he would not believe until certain facts were established. He says, you guys might believe this, but I won't believe it until certain facts. He demanded facts that would eliminate hallucination. He wanted to touch him. And the part of the facts would eliminate a look-alike, a man taking Jesus' place. So he wanted to examine the unexpected wound of the spear in his side. That didn't happen with crucifixions. So if you were preparing somebody to look-alike to take his place, you'd have wounds where the hands and the feet would be, maybe even thorns. I don't know if that was that general, but one of the things that he wouldn't have expected to have a wound in the side healed. See, so even this, you know, the doubting Thomas actually had thought it through, and when he actually saw Jesus, he said, "You are my Lord and my God." And then the combined arguments of the empty tomb and the witnesses, the empty tomb and the testimony of the witnesses make the resurrection an historical certainty. If we only had the empty tomb, it would generate questions, but it would not give us certainty of the resurrection. If we had witnesses but no evidence of an empty tomb, we must assume they were stories, like those who see departed ones in dreams and psychic flashes. But both factors together give the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead. All right, well, we'll move on to other reasons here next time, as God allows, and finish this up next time. Sorry, I'm postponing Ruth. Tell her I'm sorry. Impatient woman. Yes, sir.
I did have something to add to that.
Yes.
A lot of the reason that people will reject the biblical account is because we put stock in that is true. Mm-hmm. So a lot of the argument comes from, give me something outside of the Bible as another witness. Scripture even says where two or three, you know, are gathered together.
Right.
Echoes what Matthew said in his gospel. They acknowledge that.
And we just say to those not familiar with the Talmud, but written by the unbelieving Jews after the fact.
It's the oral law that has been codified by the Jews over the past few hundred years before it was made. So the Talmud even states, a Jewish source, not a Christian source, the Jewish source states that the tomb was empty. Now, it mirrors very much Matthew's gospel in that the disciples took the body and they couldn't find it. But they acknowledge an empty tomb. So you have a non-Christian source acknowledging that the tomb was empty. So you can bring that argument.
It was a fact that they had to deal with.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So you can use that as a non-Christian source, turn that back to the scripture and say, okay, scripture even goes so far as to say the disciples were terrified. They were hiding in a room. This is not the behavior of someone who has just overtaken Roman guards in the middle of the night, took the body. The disciples were afraid for their lives. Peter was a good example of that. Anybody who was seen with Jesus was being arrested. So you could take that outside source, turn it back to the scriptures, and make a clear case for, yes, the tomb was empty. They didn't take it. They weren't even thinking about that. And then that lends credence back to the scripture account that it is true by using an outside source.
Right. And one of the things that we've noticed is in the history, by the writing of the early Christians who knew the disciples, they were in awe of them as thoroughly godly men. There was nothing unsavory about them. There was nothing deceitful about them. And they were held up as the pinnacle of people who had faith in the Lord. And how do you reconcile a consistent testimony unto death with somebody who at the heart of the whole thing knew it was a lie? The disciples taking the body. And we're going to come back to this by looking at the cultural understanding of resurrection here in a little bit. But yes, thank you for that. Looking at it from outside the Bible itself, there is still the testimony. Anyone else? Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to examine the facts concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that it is the foundation, the actual historical touchstone of our Christian faith. This isn't just that we believe. It's not just that we imagine that it's true, that those who were willing to check the history, the testimonies of historical witnesses have come away saying it cannot be doubted legitimately. We pray thy blessing then as we find ourselves on the right side without having to go into all of that historical study ourselves. We find that what we have been told and assured is correct and unassailable. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.